You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
Good morning. Okay. Wow, that was quick. Sorry for clearing my throat right in the microphone. Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles, please do that and turn to the book of Matthew. And chapter 5, we are continuing in the series we began last week on the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'm Sam, if we haven't met, I'm on staff here. It's my privilege to get to preach this morning. Pastor Darren is, well, he's meant to be on holidays, but he's actually filling in preaching for Pastor Will at Liberty Mermaid, because Pastor Will has been unwell. So I'm going to pray for them as well. And I'll pray for me too, and for you. Don't we all need prayer? Okay, well, let's just turn to Matthew first. Let's read God's word. So Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 12. Okay. Hear now God's words. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Okay, let me pray. Father, thank you for this word. But what a challenging word it is, that would turn our lives upside down and turn this whole world upside down. I pray that you'd give us courage and the ability to hear it, but see beauty in it and be changed by it. Pray that you help me as I preach, to fill me with your spirit, to preach with conviction and truth. I pray that you'd help us to listen to your words so carefully. We pray the same for the church in Liberty Mermaid. We thank you for the ordinary means of the preaching of God's word, that it does not return to you void. It does all that you seek for it to accomplish. I pray that that would be true here and everywhere that the word of God is preached this morning, that you would bless it. We pray for Pastor Will that you would heal him, that he would see quick recovery from his sickness and be able to serve that church again. To the best of his physical ability. Thank you for your kindness and your grace. Help us hear this word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, so we kicked off last week in the Sermon on the Mount, and we set a cracking pace. We got through the first sentence of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to speed up a little bit this morning. You'll be thankful to know, because I did some maths and I realized that if we stay at that pace, we will be in the Sermon on the Mount for 106 weeks. And I did some more maths, and that means that would be 2 years and 2 weeks. Now, we're going to take time in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to take that much time. But we did set the scene for the Sermon on the Mount last week, and I just want to recap, especially for those who missed it, who weren't here, but also it's just good for us to remember what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. And what we said was we're in the book of Matthew, right? You probably realized that when you turned to the book of Matthew. But we're in the book of Matthew, and the emphasis in the book of Matthew is to present Jesus as the King.
He is the king, and his message is that of the kingdom. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, just after Jesus has done all the preparation time, his birth and his preparation for ministry, we get this sentence, says that from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He began to preach that message, but it was from that time on. From that time on, that's the message. Repent. You must repent. Because why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Jesus begins to live out his kingly authority. So then we get to chapter 5, and the king walks up a mountain, which is significant in the Bible. He walks up a mountain. He sits, it says, as a teacher. The disciples do the most natural thing, which is gather around to hear what he has to say. There's primarily the disciples and then the crowds behind them. And it says that Jesus opens his mouth and began to teach them. He teaches with authority. Why? Because he's a king. So we saw that at the very end of the sermon, after everything's wrapped up, we get the reaction of the crowd, and the crowd are just astonished by him. Why? Because he teaches, that says, with authority, not like the scribes. Right, he teaches as a king. He gets to tell you what life inside his kingdom looks like. And that's the big picture of the Sermon on the Mount. This is what life looks like when I am your king. When Jesus, not me. When Jesus is your king, this is what life looks like. So this is not a bunch of rules about how to get into the kingdom or how to earn your salvation. This is saying, if you are saved, then this is what life looks like when Jesus is your king. And so I just want to lay in front of us the application that I want to get to at the end of the sermon. So there's no surprises. You know where all of this is headed. And maybe you can have these thoughts in your mind as we go through all of these Beatitudes. These blessed are those and blessed are the. And the two thoughts that I have in my mind is I want us to see this passage as a mirror, like something for you to look into and say, is this me? So these are kind of like the fruit of the Spirit, if you like. Like, is this me? Do I live like a disciple of Jesus? The second thing I want us to be thinking about is this passage as not just a mirror, but a call. So where you are not living like this, and the mirror shows there's a disconnect, will we live like this? So are you willing to live like this? Because what Jesus lays out here is so countercultural. Like, it's almost to the point of bizarre. Are you willing, have it in your mind, are you willing to actually live like this? So the first section of the whole Sermon on the Mount is the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, these are the blessed ones. This is the blessed life. And transparently, this is confronting for us because the list of 8 things is just not what we would come up with if we were to write down for ourselves the list of the 8 things that we think is the blessed life. And we said this last week, like, you go to anyone in the Gold Coast and go, hey, Gold Coast person, give me a list, 8 things. What's the blessed life? The list just is not going to have anything in common. Like, that's confronting, I think, that there's not anything in common between Jesus' list and our list. So the first one we said is this. Well, we didn't. Jesus did. He said, began with this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this comes first because it comes first. But before we get to all the behaviors of life inside the kingdom, the first and primary question is always, are you in the kingdom? That's the main question about the kingdom of God. Are you in it? Right, and who is it for? How do you get in it? Well, Jesus says it's the poor in spirit. Not meaning those who are sad and grumpy all the time. And it's not just talking about the economic poor. This is talking about those who are poor in spirit. That is, poor spiritually. They recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. When they look at the debt that they have before God, they look at it and go, I can't pay that. I can't afford it. Right, I could save up all my good works and I'm just not going to ever be able to afford this debt. Blessed are you when you get to that point, because that will actually mean the kingdom of heaven is yours. That's not easy for us. We live in a culture which encourages you to only ever feel amazing things about yourself. Kent Hughes, the commentator, he wrote this. He said, someday if history is allowed to continue, a perceptive artist may sculpt a statue of the 20th century man with his arms wrapped around himself in loving embrace, kissing his image in a mirror.
And that would represent the 20th century man. And he's not far off.
But to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must first recognize your spiritual unworthiness, your spiritual poverty, and come to Christ. And yours will be the kingdom of heaven. So that was number one. And we're going to list these off.
Number two of the blessed life. I hope you have your Bible in front of you.
Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Has Jesus got your attention yet? Because there's different ways of getting someone's attention. You know, we said this last week that Jesus seems to have forgone his kind of preaching class, which said the way you begin a sermon is with a funny story, maybe your latest trip to the dentist is always a classic and good one for that. But Jesus said that there's other ways to get people's attention. One of them is just to say something outrageous that you no one can believe you actually just said it. Another one is to raise the stakes of what you're saying so that everyone knows, hey, listen, this is really, really important. And I think Jesus does both of those. He says, he's raised the stakes. These are the people who get the kingdom of heaven. Are you listening? Everything's on the line. But then he says, I think in this one, something so outrageous, you can't believe he just said it, so that he has everyone's attention. I think he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed life. It's the people who are mourning. Like, the advertisers, right, just don't go down this path, right? So when you're just driving along the highway and you see the billboards, and they generally put really, really happy people on, really happy, right? So I just drive past and I go, that person seems really happy. Maybe I should get some of that skin cream. And I too could be as happy as this person. In Australia, we are known for our don't worry, be happy way of life. Hey, you seem upset. Hey, I got an idea. Don't worry. Be happy. Oh, I had not thought of that. I should just not worry. I should just be happy. So Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. And we go, well, that's just not my experience. That's just not my experience that I feel so blessed when I'm mourning. And it's just not been my experience that those people are a blessing to me, maybe. You know, like maybe they are blessed. But to be honest, they kind of drag me down. They're more of a curse. So what does Jesus mean? Well, it can't mean that there's no place for joy and happiness in the kingdom of God. There are too many commands throughout the Bible to be happy, right? To have joy. Psalm 67, let the nations be glad, sing for joy. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. So Jesus is not saying no to joy, but what he must be saying is there is an indispensable role that mourning has in the Christian life. It's an indispensable part of the Christian life is that of mourning. So just think about how you became a Christian. Think about your point of conversion. How did you come to Christ? It's not a trivial thing. It's not like I might just, like you're at Harbour Town, right? And you're just going from shop to shop and you're like, oh, kingdom of God, I might just pop on here over here and have a look inside here. That's not how you enter in. How do you enter in? Jesus has said it already. Repent and enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is repentance without mourning, at least some level of mourning over your sin? I've sinned. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against his holiness, his love. My sin was against him. You feel like Paul in Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Or King David in Psalm 51, verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who feel that about their sin. You're being like Christ. Now, he didn't sin, but he knew what it was to mourn. Right, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53. Is that you? Are you someone, because we want to be like Christ, but maybe we don't emphasize parts of Christ as much. He was a man of sorrows. Psalm 119, 136 says this,
My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Do you even relate to that? My eyes, streams of tears. People are not keeping the law of God. There is brokenness in this world. God is not honored. There is sin. There is injustice. There are all kinds of wrong. There is abuse. Like, do you mourn? There are things to mourn at. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are not just living a trivial life. Blessed are those who actually are connected and have compassion and empathy and realize all the brokenness around them. That says, why? For they shall be comforted. Of course. The person who's not mourning doesn't need to be comforted. Like you go up to someone who's just doing really well and they're very happy and go, come on, come here. Bring it in. It's okay. They'll just think you're strange, right? And creepy. Like that's weird. But if the person's mourning and you offer comfort, well, that changes the whole dynamic. So blessed are you if you're mourning. Blessed are you if you sense the weight of your sin. Why? Because I'm promising you, Jesus is promising you, there is comfort for you. Right? If you come to him with your sin, he is just and he's just and righteous. He will forgive you of all your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There is comfort to be had. Mourning invites God's comfort. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Have you shared abundantly in the comfort of God? I know I have. When I've faced some of the saddest and hardest times of life, you come through knowing a certain comfort from God that you just wouldn't trade for the world. So that's number two. We're going to have to move through these pretty quick. My natural instinct is to spend a sermon on each one, okay? So the restraint, I just hope you're appreciating that. Okay, so number three, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, our problem right now is most of us have no idea what the word meek means. And so let me help us. Most fundamentally, I think the meek person is someone who has surrendered themselves to the sovereign will of God in their lives. This is a quote, actually. Jesus is quoting Psalm 37, verse 11, where it says, but the meek shall inherit the land. And in Psalm 37, the context is that Israel is, that well, their land is full of evil people. And God's calling on the people of Israel to remain faithful to him, to submit themselves to his sovereign will. And if you do that, you'll get the land. And so the meek person is a person who's not just railing at God. Hey, I deserve better in my life. How come my circumstances are like this and not like this? The meek person submits themselves to the sovereign will of God and trusts themselves to his hand. They're not demanding God for better circumstances. The meek person realizes that everything is just grace upon grace upon grace. C.H. Spurgeon painted this scene where, and you can imagine it, maybe you're walking. Now, you're not allowed to walk on the highway. So just say you're walking along a road, right? You're walking along a road and you are tired and you've been walking for a long time and you are exhausted. But along comes people riding along and, you know, on a motorbike or on a car and they're just cruising along. What's your reaction to that person? C.H. Spurgeon says, the meek say, thank God that man does not need to walk and get tired as I do. That's almost hilarious to me. Praise God that it's me and not them that has to walk. But that is not how we think. I've tried this out on the kids sometimes where I have a knack, lately at least, for picking up nails in my tires. And it's just a gift that I have that I don't wish that I had. But I try every now and then like to just say, well, thank God, praise God, that this nail is in my tire and not the neighbor's tires. It's easier said than believed, right? Because what we do is almost the exact opposite. We take comfort in knowing that other people are worse off, right? Don't we actually use that logic sometimes? Hey, be thankful. There are people way worse off than you.
Right, now I get the element of what we're saying there, but isn't that a bit strange? Hey, you're a bit down. Hey, remember, there's people worse than you. Ah, I feel much better about myself. I feel much better now. No, the meek, it's the exact opposite. The meekness goes the other way. It says, although I am sick, many people are well. Or although I am poor, there are others who are rich. Although I can't sing, I'm glad others can sing. Lloyd Jones put it like this: the man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. That's the surprise. It's not when people criticize or maybe upset at you or don't treat you right, like how you'd like to. That's not the shock. The shock is, man, people, God is so kind to me. People are nice to me. This is amazing. Jesus says, they inherit the earth. Which, it's like, if you knew that's the final part of the sentence, you wouldn't begin it with the meek. Like, who inherits the earth? Isn't it the proud, the dominant, the aggressor, the entrepreneur, the one who's the go-get'em, the one who will stomp over others to get to the top? Like, they're the ones who inherit the earth. And Jesus says, no, not in my kingdom. In my kingdom, if you go without, if you submit yourself to the sovereign rule of God, if you don't rail against the circumstances of your life, that kind of person, humble, you will inherit the earth. Number 4, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, we don't know much about the life on the line, life or death realities of hunger and thirst, right? In Australia, we have food around us, we have water around us, and so it's hard to tap into the kind of ancient hunger, real thirst for us. But these are the things that give you life. It's speaking of a deep desperation. And we do it, Jesus is saying, for satisfaction, okay? So blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. But the truth is, we're all hungering and thirsting for what we think will make us satisfied. So the question for us this morning, especially if you're not a Christian here this morning, is the things you're hungering and thirsting for in your life, is it satisfying? That's a good question. Has it worked? It was Jim Carrey who said, I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed so they can see that it is not the answer. And I'm saying, Jesus is saying, well, try righteousness. See if that won't satisfy you. Try righteousness. Not positional righteousness, right? That God gives us in the gospel, that Jesus, in his perfect obedience to the Father, is imputed to us in the gospel. He takes our sin. We get his righteousness. You don't earn that. You don't have to hunger and thirst after that. I mean, you've got to long for that, but you get that in the gospel. That's free. That's grace. But there's another sense that the Bible talks about righteousness, which is the fact that although he credits me righteous, does that, makes us a status, I know I'm still unrighteous, but I long to be more righteous. I long for more of Christ. I long to be done with more sin. I love to be holy. I love to have more fruits of the Spirit in my life. Do you hunger and thirst for those things? I think the challenge here is not just locating our hunger and thirst in the right place, which is righteousness. I think one of the challenges is, would hunger and thirst describe your longings for it? Or have we settled into a kind of complacent, happy with just kind of turning up at church type Christianity, desires for righteousness? Like, would you honestly say you hunger, you thirst for righteousness? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, Psalm 42, verse 1. Or Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in dry and weary land where there is no water. Have you prayed a prayer like that lately? Oh Lord, my soul longs for you. Those that do, Jesus says, will be satisfied. Many don't believe that because they've never fully tried it. Never fully gone, I'm going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. But those who have will know that God is fully able to satisfy your soul. Number 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is the kind of love and the kind of help that comes to someone in the context of misery and despair. That's the context for mercy. Right? Grace is for the undeserving. Mercy is for the miserable, the ones in despair. So it's the Good Samaritan, right? The man beaten, left for dead by robbers on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, left for dead. Right? Along comes the priest first, does nothing. Along comes the Levite, does not help. Along comes the Samaritan, whom everyone hated and despised and thought were less than human. He's the hero of the story. He bends down, helps, bandages up the man who is almost dead, bandages him up, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, pays the innkeeper, and says, do whatever you got to do. I'll come back. If there's more, I'll pay. Jesus asks at the end of that, Who is this man's neighbor? Hey, lawyer, who he's talking to, who's the man's neighbor? And what was the answer? The one who showed him mercy. Who showed him mercy? Mercy. That's the word we're looking for, mercy. Who showed him mercy? It wasn't the priest. It wasn't the Levite. Now, what did they feel towards the guy? I don't know. Probably some level of compassion. Oh, this poor guy. It'd be hard not to have some compassion. But mercy is not just feelings. Mercy is action. Did you do something for the man? Well, what did the Samaritan is the hero of the story. When Jesus asks who did it, the person who hates the Samaritan couldn't even use his name. So what does he do? He just describes what the guy did instead of saying it was the Samaritan. And the description he gives him is the one who showed mercy. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The danger here is not, I don't want us to hear this as a legalistic thing. Okay, so if I show mercy, God's going to show me mercy, right? No, the Christian is someone who's already been shown mercy, by definition. We were in despair, wretched in our sin, poor in spirit, mourning over it, and he showed us mercy. He saved us in that context. So, the great parable of Jesus on this, showing this dynamic, is Matthew 18. Do you remember this? It's one of my favorite parables, just for even understanding the Christian life, where the king decides he's going to collect all his debts. And so he brings in one guy who has a particularly, it is a horrendous debt. 10,000 talents. I don't know if you have in your Bible, this guy owed him 10,000 talents. If in your Bible it has like a little note to help you understand talents. Okay, one talent is 20 years' wages. He owed 10,000 20 years' wages. Like, I think Jesus must be smiling. He just must be making up. Think of like an absolutely outrageous number. So I did some math again, and this is dangerous because I'm not even sure I got this right, but I figured out that I think it would take him 4 million years to pay off. You can check that. But that's what I got. Anyway, it's an outrageous number, isn't it? 4 million years to pay off my debt. Obviously, he doesn't have that kind of cash. So he's ordered to be sold with his wife and his children and everything that he has. And so the man does the only thing that he can do. He falls on his face. He falls on his knees and just begs, please have mercy. Please have mercy. Be patient with me. Please, please, please. And the king, amazingly, just wipes the debt. 4 million years worth of debt, gone. Just imagine being that guy. What? I was just about to be sold. What? But the story keeps going. And this guy, this servant who owed all the money, walks outside, and he finds a guy who actually owed him 100 denarii, which is about 100 days worth of work. A denarii is one day's wage. And what is he going to do to this guy who owes him just like that compared to, you know, that? It says, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Which seems crazy. But then you see the servant of this servant starts to do exactly what he just did just a moment before. Falls out, just like, please, please, please have mercy on me. Have patience on me. Please, could you just forgive, like help me. Just be patient. I will get you the money. Of course he can get him the money. It's just a few months worth of work. He can get there. It's doable.
But he refuses and has him thrown in prison until he pays the debt. So people see this and they tell the king, and the king brings this guy back in. And this is what the king says: "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Should you not have had mercy in the way I showed you mercy? Well, then you don't get mercy then. Yet blessed are the merciful, for they receive mercy. You didn't show mercy. You will not get mercy." You cannot claim to be a Christian and treat people like that. You cannot claim to be a Christian and not forgive your brother or your sister when they repent. Number 6, verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That's just breathtaking stuff, isn't it? Because now we're talking about seeing God. How often do you think about that day? The day you might see him, like face to face, see God. Lloyd-Jones again says this: "This is surely the most amazing thing that has ever been said to man, that you and I, such as we are, pressed with all the problems and troubles of this modern world, are going to see him face to face." Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. What's the heart? The heart is you. That heart is you at your most essential core person, your desires, like who, what makes you, you. Blessed are the pure in heart. Like I will say to my daughter, Piper, oh, she's just walked back in, and I will say to her very often, she could probably finish this sentence, but I'll say, "Piper, I love you with all my," wait for it, "heart." Is that true? I love you. Blessed are the pure in heart. When I'm saying I love you with all my heart, I'm saying all of me. Like just me, all of me. I love you with all of me. And that's getting to the sense in the Bible. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure. Like clean, undefiled, unstained from sin. The uncompromised heart. So King David prayed this after he had sinned in Psalm 51, where he had sinned by sleeping with the wife of another man. She's pregnant. He murders a guy to cover up his sin. God in his love exposes his sin. And David responds in Psalm 51, verse 10, and he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So he doesn't just pray on a surface level like, "Oh Lord, help me not fall into that lust, those lustful thoughts again. Help me not murder people to cover up my sin ever again. Help me not be a liar." He just says, "Oh, just clean my heart. Like get to me at the core and just purify me. Make me undefiled. Make me uncompromising when it comes to you and all that you command. Give me a clean heart." Jesus, according to Jesus, the greatest command begins with these words: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart." All. James 4 verse 8 ends with this command: "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Because the double-minded needs purifying because they're compromising. The heart is defiled. So purify your heart. Stop being double-minded. Stop being compromised. Stop thinking that you can live this Christian life with kind of one foot in the church but one foot in the world. One foot in righteousness, one in unrighteousness. That I can kind of play with sin over here but also claim Christ to be my Savior and my Lord. No, don't do that. Purify your heart. Allow God to purify your heart. If you don't, you will not see God. So the question it raises is, I think, what do you want to see? I think this has immediate application to pornography. What do you want to see? I think this is an excellent verse to fight off that sin. Just think, what do I want to see? Because the pure in heart see God. Well, that's better than seeing anything else you're going to see on a screen. Have affections for seeing God one day and seeing him in your life just daily in his word. Number 7, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So this is not just peaceful people. This is not just people who like peace. These are peacemakers, right? When I read that one first, I think, finally, one I'm kind of good with because I like a chilled, I like no confrontation, I like everyone just getting along. So blessed are me because I enjoy a peaceful life. That's not what it's saying, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Sometimes you've got to make war to have peace, right? As in, you've got to do confrontation. We have to address issues. Blessed are those who are making peace. The opposite of peacemaking, I think of the prophets Jeremiah was rebuking in Jeremiah 6:14 when God says, so he's talking about false prophets, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. You get it? But that's not peacemaking. That's just covering over, pretending like peace, peace. But there is no peace. So he says, they heal the wounds of my people lightly. They don't heal the wounds. Like I picture the guy in the movies who's, you know, like in the war setting, and the guy's, you know, got shrapnel all through his body and is all busted up and legs are over there and his arms over there. And he's looking at the guy saying, is it bad? You know, and the guy's like, no, you're good, man. You're good. Like, you're going to pull through. You'll be fine. And like, okay, so he heals the wounds lightly, right? The guy has a sense of peace for a moment, like, oh, good, just before he dies. No, blessed are the peacemakers. And if we are peacemakers, we will be called sons of God. There are plenty of war makers. There are plenty of division makers in our world, isn't there? Couldn't the world do with peacemakers? So they'll be called sons of God, which is a very masculine thing, and there's plenty of women in the congregation who might be like, I don't know, I'm not sure if I want to be called a son of God. Well, there are times that guys are called the bride of Christ. Okay? So it goes a bit both ways. We all have to deal with a bit of, you know, whatever. I don't love being called a bride, okay? I'll be honest. But you are sons, we're all sons of God, because in the Jewish culture, to be a son of means like father, like son. Like, aren't you like son of a guy? You're just like your dad, right? So blessed are the peacemakers because you're just like your father. God's a peacemaker. He sent his son to be a peacemaker, to make peace by his blood. Yeah, you'll be called a son of God. Okay, number 8, the last one. And doesn't Jesus bring it home with a doozy? How Aussie is doozy? Is doozy a, I don't know. Okay, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that's the beatitude, and then he expands on what he means. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So that's it. That's the finale to the blessed life. Blessed are you if you're persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted. There's a lot of debate, I reckon, in Australia about whether Christians can claim persecution, right? And I get it. Like, at some level, it seems a bit silly to go, oh, we are persecuted people. Because you look at church history, you look at the way Christians are suffering around the world, and you go, really? Are we in the same category? But there is some, right? I think Jesus' description of what persecution looks like includes a whole spectrum of those kinds of things. What does he include? Those who are persecuted. When people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Like it just includes all shapes and sizes of persecution, right? And you're just the pushback for being a Christian, right? From the martyrdom in the extreme to people just treat an ostracism, like they just treat you poorly. They speak about you like this. They shun you. Jesus says, I approve, I bless, like blessed are the, I approve of those the world is explicitly not approving of.
But what we are persecuted for really matters. So Jesus, because I mean, you can get persecuted as a Christian, but it could be just you're being a jerk. Like you're just not being a nice person. You're not representing Christ well. Be careful of that. Jesus says, for righteousness' sake. There's a specific kind of persecution he has in mind. Later he says, on my account. So blessed are you if you are if you're a Christian being persecuted specifically for being a Christian. That's when you are blessed. Now, I just want to lean in on this for a moment because I think that maybe the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which we don't like at all, but it can, I think, seep into our minds so we get the idea that God, like the life of a Christian is going to be filled with these kinds of material blessings. Like life should just go really, really well for me. Where are you, God, when I'm getting persecuted? But the Bible is full of this expectation. And I just want to build in us maybe some of the resources, just briefly, that we might need to recognize, hey, we might get persecuted increasingly. And to not be surprised, not be shocked, but be ready. Acts 14:22 says that Paul went about the churches. This was his ministry, early church. I've got to tell people this. He says he went about the churches strengthening the souls of the disciples. That's what I'm trying to do right now. I'm trying to strengthen your souls through God's word, to strengthen your souls, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's how you'll get there. It's through many tribulations. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's a promise. Luke 6:26 says it the other way. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Jesus warns of a future that he saw in Luke 21:16. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. John 15:18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Like the world hated Jesus. That's what he said. Jesus, he goes on, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. There's a logic to this. We want to be like Christ while we share in his sufferings. So Jesus says to us here this morning, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. On my account, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's theirs. Rejoice and be glad, he says. It's just that right. Rejoice, be glad. Why? Your reward's great in heaven, and they did the same thing to every prophet who's ever come before. So don't feel like you're being singled out. This is ordinary Christian life throughout the whole history of biblical history and church history. The church has faced this. Be prepared. Don't be surprised. Rejoice and be glad. For why? Your reward is great in heaven. Remember that. Your reward is so great in heaven. Suffer now. You get everything later. That's how the verses often work. Like 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, for this light momentary affliction. Just that Paul can describe his life as a light, momentary affliction, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God
than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Suffering in this life, just it leads to glory. That's the point. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, actually has some truth in it. It's just got the timing all wrong. There is a day of health, wealth, and crazy prosperity. But it's not in this life. It's in the one to come. But this life, the Bible is so clear, and Jesus is so clear, that it will be marked by tribulation, it will be marked by suffering, it will be marked by ostracism for your Christianity, for your Christian faith. So, there's your introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. A list of 8 things which are the blessed life. And the main 2 questions that I've wanted to come back to is just holding it up as a mirror, saying, do I look like a follower of Jesus? Is this me? And following on from the mirror, it's a call. Are you willing to live like this? To actually live like this? It is so countercultural. Are you ready to be so different from the world around you? Just distinct. While others are boasting about themselves, you can be poor in spirit. While others are trivial with social media updates and Netflix, you will be mourning. While others are self-promoting, you can be meek. While others hunger and thirst for satisfaction in material things of this world and achievements, you will hunger and thirst for righteousness. While others will be harsh and too busy or lazy, you will show mercy. While others seek after impurity and compromise, you will be pure in heart. While others are dividing and arguing and slamming and burning and owning one another, you will be peacemaking. And by living in all these ways, Jesus warns us, you will be persecuted for it. Jesus said, if you were of the world, they would love you. But I called you out of the world. Therefore, they will hate you. Not my words, Jesus' words. Have you counted the cost? Maybe. Maybe you have. Praise God. If you haven't, another way of asking. Have you counted the cost of not following Jesus? So just think of all the blessings he's just put on offer. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are comforted. They inherit the earth. They are satisfied. They receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. And once again, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I just think sometimes we get our witness to the world all twisted, where we think the best way to reach the person is basically just to become like them with a sprinkling of Jesus. But I think we can become so like the world, we've got really nothing to offer the world, to call them to. By becoming so relevant, we can become so utterly irrelevant. And I think, like I quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones last week, who was saying, I think just the most important thing for the church right now is that we would just truly be the people of God. You know, before maybe even our next evangelistic rally is to us, live like this. Live so countercultural so that the world looks at us. When was the last time someone said, give me a reason for the hope that you have? 1 Peter 3:15. Explain to me the way you're living. It makes no sense to me. Like, clearly you've got something else going on, because the way you live and your priorities and the way you spend your money and the way you spend your time, it just seems, give me a reason for this. Explain it to me. And maybe they're not, because we're so similar to the world around us. Our priorities are not that dissimilar. And so, the Beatitudes just don't describe our lives. I think those Beatitudes, if we live like that, we will get questions. How often are people confused by us? Are we worried that we'll be persecuted for it? Even just to hold on to some of the most controversial doctrines in the Bible. Yeah, I still believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. I still believe that the Bible is the authority in my life on all matters of life, godliness, ethics, truth, I still believe all of that. I believe in a real heaven. I believe in a real hell. I believe that the day of the Lord is coming, where he will judge both the living and the dead, and there will be a great separation, some to eternal joy and some to eternal death. I believe all of those things still. Perhaps the main reason we don't have fear of the persecution that Jesus describes in verses 10 to 12 is not just that we live in Australia. We don't have fear of it because we're kind of like the world. In 2 Corinthians, we're nearly done. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 to 10, Paul says this. He says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. So Paul's saying, as servants of God, this is how we commend ourselves to you. How are you going to commend yourself, Paul? How do you commend yourself to the world, to the churches? Let me read what he says. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. They all have something in common. Then listen to how he goes on. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. And then he lists this whole series of ways that the world thinks of him, but what's really true. He says, we are treated as imposters and yet we are true. As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet we are always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything, as having nothing and possessing everything. I think that's the great summary of the Beatitudes. Have nothing on this side, blessed are those who, for they get everything. They have nothing, they get everything. That's the Christian life, and Christ is our great example. Christ, though he was rich before God in every way, he became spiritually bankrupt for us on the cross. He mourned. He was known as a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, and he took on our sins. He was perfectly meek, surrendering to the Father's will at every point and turns, even at the garden, that he would pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." He hungered and he thirsted for righteousness in all of his life. He was merciful. He lifts us up out of our misery, doesn't he? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, even while we were dead in sin, he made us alive together with Christ. Jesus was pure in heart, undefiled, without compromise. He loved the Lord your God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was a peacemaker, didn't he? Everyone who knows Christ has made peace between us and God by his blood on the cross. He was persecuted for the cause of salvation. He was reviled. He was uttered all kinds of things against him falsely. Do you want to be like Christ? Are you willing to live like this? To kind of have nothing in this world? Be content with that, but have everything in the next. I pray that we are. I pray that just as a community, we'd be marked by these kinds of things, this beatitude life. And we can help one another and encourage one another along in it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that everything that's true that's been said would land on us. Anything that's unhelpful would fall away from our minds and our hearts and our ears. I pray that you would help us to live the life that you've called us to live. And what a life it is. We couldn't imagine, what a more glorious, what an adventure, a life to walk with you. In all the ways it means to walk with you, to be like Jesus, our Savior, became a servant for all, who died on a cross. I pray that you forgive us. Please forgive me, forgive all of us, for when we've thought we deserve a better deal than Jesus himself, that we've not been willing to take up our cross and follow. Please forgive us. I thank you that you do. I thank you that right now you cast our sins into the depths of the ocean. All our unfaithfulness to all these beatitudes, you cast them into the ocean. As far as the east is from the west, so far you remove our iniquities from us. Thank you. Pray that you continue just to give us new life so that we can live the new life that we have in you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.